Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5 through 14 is where we're at this morning. Please grab your Bibles and open to Hebrews chapter 1. Last week, Steve Rouse covered verses 1 through 4. And he ended with verse 4, that Jesus is superior to angels. Steve said that Jesus has a better name than the angels do. He inherited a better name than the angels. That's the way verse 4 ends. And so I'm taking off on the same theme. Verses 5 through 14 is the extension or the explanation of verse 4 that Jesus is superior to angels. Now the writer of Hebrews could have just stopped at verse 4. He could have said, Jesus is better than angels, period. And we all would have said, yeah, that's right. And Scripture says it, I believe it. If that's what the Bible says, that's true. And we'd be correct to make that assumption. Because we know that Scripture is God-breathed. But there is a reason this teaching is here. It's addressing a misunderstanding about the identity and the superiority of Christ. The Jews had excessively high regard for angels. The Jews had an excessively high regard for angels. So that's part of the problem we're dealing with today. They saw angels as connected with the most significant events in their religious and national history. Like the giving of the law. Angels were there. Deliverance from Egypt. Angels were there. But there's more to the book of Hebrews. This book is about people that were converted from Judaism to Christianity. So we've got the excessive or misunderstanding of the superiority of Christ and angels. That's there. But you got to understand, this, at the same time, this book is written to who? Hebrews. People that have converted from Judaism to Christianity. A group of people who were brought up under the Old Covenant. They were brought up under the law. Who have now come to trust in Christ. But life has become more difficult for them. People they have known their entire life treat them differently. They treat them as if they're not alive anymore. As if they've died. Their lives have become harder. The conversion to Christ has come at a great cost. Past relationships have become strained. They've lost friends and they've lost family. They've lost business connections. Life has become so hard for these people, there's a strong pull to go back to the way things used to be. It'd be easier if we just went back to the way things were. What do you say? What do you say to a friend? Imagine you're in this group of what seems like refugees that have converted to Christianity, that are trusting Jesus, and your best friend comes to you and says, I don't know, man. The kids miss the friends. My wife cries every night. This is hard. I mean, you console him, right? You say, but Jesus is a better sacrifice. Jesus is better. And he says, he doesn't seem better right now. He just doesn't seem better. This is hard. You say, but it's going to pass. It's going to get better. Right? But that only goes so far. What do you say to your friend? As a pastor, what do you say to your people? As an elder, what do you say to the sheep? That's what the book of Hebrews is about. What if you could show them? What if you could show them that Jesus is better than what you had before? If they could see the supremacy of Jesus, then they would see that Jesus is better. See, my mind instantly goes to the parables of Jesus. I think of the parable of the pearl of great value. Matthew 13, 45 and 46. Jesus says in this parable, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and he bought it. What did he find? He found something better than anything he'd ever found before. He found the best pearl. And Jesus is that pearl. He's better than anything else. His promises have a better hope and a better covenant with a better sacrifice. He laid up better lasting possessions for us in a better place. So that's where we left off last week. Verse 4. Verse 4 says, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. But verse 4 is just the beginning of the teaching. He's just opened up a topic of the Son being better than angels, and is going to use the next 10 verses and 7 Old Testament quotes to make his point that Jesus is better. And I never get tired of seeing Old Testament quotes being used in the New Testament. I never get tired of seeing the Old Testament fulfillment in the New Testament. I never get tired of seeing how God's plan is working its way all the way through the Bible and seeing Jesus on every page of the Bible. And maybe that's because I grew up thinking the Old Testament was a bunch of stories that didn't apply to me today, that had no significance to me today. So I love to see the fact that it does apply to me today, that it is significant, that the author of the old is the same author of the new, that Jesus is on every page of the Bible all the way through. So here's my outline for this morning. 5 points. Today I've begotten you. Secondly, he who the angels worship. Number 3, the throne of the Son. Number 4, the eternal lordship of the Son. Number 5, and to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand? Before we start, maybe we should just talk about angels for a minute. Let's just talk about angels, what we know about angels. Who are the angels? It's obvious from Scripture that angels have been very involved in many very important happenings. They have important jobs. They are messengers for God. They are witnesses of God. And they are agents of God's purposes, such as the giving of the law, the delivery from Egypt. And it was an angel that announced the birth of Christ the Lord. But the Bible never portrays angels as cute. Never. They're never cute little angels. Like a Hallmark card where you see an angel, often they're children with wings, that type of thing. The Bible never portrays them with. They're always powerful. In Numbers 22, we read of Balaam's meeting with an angel. He would have been killed if the donkey wouldn't have stopped. And the angel represents the manifestation of the presence and authority of the Lord Himself. Angels are powerful messengers of God, doing the work of God. Biblically speaking, when an angel shows up, my friends, things have gotten very serious. Who can forget Randy's Advent candle lighting when he did the angels and they froze? Remember that? They froze with fear and one guy lifts up his camera, takes a picture. You remember that? I mean, they were frozen with fear. When an angel shows up, my friends, your life is about to change drastically. Either you're going to die or your life's going to change forever. That's what happens when an angel shows up. So when the writer of Hebrews says the Son is superior to the angels, we should be struck with the weight of that statement. The writer of Hebrews says, in effect, however important the angels are, or the prophets for that matter, the Son exceeds them all. But why? Why does he exceed the angels? In verses 5 to 14, we're going to see why he is greater by looking at seven Old Testament scriptures. That's right. Verses 5 through 14 is purely Old Testament quotes telling us who Jesus is. So let's read the text, verses 5 through 14. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Today I have begotten you." Verse 5. For to the which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? It's cited from Psalm 2:7. Psalm 2:7. Question is, when did Jesus inherit the name Son of God? What's happening here? When God says, "Today I have begotten you," what is he speaking of? When did he inherit that name? Was he not the only begotten Son of God from the beginning of the world? Isn't that what John 3:16 says? That God gave his one and only Son? So in what way did Jesus inherit the name Son of God? There are many places in Scripture where we read of Jesus being called the Son of God. Here's an example, Luke 1:32. The angel Gabriel announces the birth of a son to the Virgin Mary. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." Example number two, when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, we read of God saying in Matthew 3, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Another example, the transfiguration in Matthew 17. When Jesus was transfigured in glory before three disciples, we read of God saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Well, we need to be clear that Jesus is the Son of God from eternity past. He did not become the Son after taking on flesh. We read in John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word is Jesus." So if Jesus is eternally the Son of God, what do we do with Psalm 2:7? "Today I have begotten you." What does begotten mean? To beget means to procreate or to generate offspring, you know, especially of a male parent. But Paul quotes, the Apostle Paul quotes Psalm 2:7 in Acts chapter 13, which is helpful. Acts 13, verses 32 and 33. He says, "And we bring you the good news of what God promised to the fathers. This he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, also as it is written in the second psalm, You are my son. Today I've begotten you. Paul says, we bring you good news of what was promised to the fathers, raising of Jesus. And this was foretold in Psalm 2:7. So this is speaking of Christ's resurrection. And the idea of begotten here is that of declaring or manifesting to the full. The full realization of God's promise. Of God's promise to send help, to send rescue, to save. It's the answer to the promise in Genesis 3:15. The offspring of the woman will defeat the serpent. And it was fully declared at the resurrection. The rest of verse 5. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Cited from 2 Samuel 7:14. Now this is really interesting. 2 Samuel 7:14. This is where David decides to build a house for God. He says, I live in a house of cedar, but the ark of God in a tent. That doesn't seem right. I should build a house for God. And then Nathan the prophet hears from God and says, don't build me a house. Your son is going to build me a house. But what's interesting here is he's speaking to David about David's son Solomon. If it wasn't for Hebrews, I wouldn't know the connection here. According to Hebrews, this is not talking about Solomon. I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. This is talking about Jesus. As the reader, I would assume he's talking about Solomon, David's son. But Solomon didn't follow the law and was not established forever. Hebrews, though, clarifies that 2 Samuel 7:14 is talking about Jesus, the better son who will be established forever. Okay, so now that we've established Psalm 2:7 and 2 Samuel 7:14 is speaking of Jesus, let's look at verse 6 of Hebrews. He who the angels worship. It says, and again, he will bring the firstborn into the world. He says, let all God's angels worship him. Cited from Deuteronomy 32:43. This is interesting. All the angels, let all God's angels worship him. There's no exemption here. There's no angels excluded. The angels worship the Son of God because He's worthy, because He is the Son of God. We read of this in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. It reads this way, above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Now John's Gospel in John 12:41 tells us that Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus here. That's what's significant about this. We see the angels worshiping Jesus in Isaiah chapter 6. We see again in Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 through 12. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. The worship of the Lamb of God here in Revelation testifies of the deity of Jesus. The angels worship the Lamb, because He is much greater than they are. He is worthy. He is the Son of God. He is on the throne. He is on the throne, which takes us to point 3. The throne of the Son. Verse 7 through 9. Verse 7 reads this way. Of the angels, He says, He makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire. Cited from Psalm 104. There's splendor in the angels. He makes His angels winds. And His ministers a flame of fire. Who makes them? See, this creativity, this beauty, this splendor stemming from the Lord's creative hand. They are created beings. They're created beings Jesus is not created. Then there's a comparison. Verse 8. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Cited from Psalm 45, verse 6. The king here is God. Your throne, O God, it says. O God. He's not an angel. The one on the throne is not an angel. He's not a mere man. He's not some enlightened person. He is God. What confidence this brings to us to know that our Savior is God. That He has all power. That He's all-knowing. It's an unending reign. He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Forever. All eternity. His throne is never-ending. It goes on and on and on. How comforting that is. To know He's never going to end. In verse 9, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Cited from Psalm 45, verse 7. Notice in verse 9 that there is a love of righteousness and a hatred of wickedness, and that they go together. You can't have a love for righteousness without an abhorrence for evil. You can't have a love for the justice and righteousness of God without a hatred of evil and sin. True love of righteousness must include a true hatred of wickedness. We need to see that Jesus is both. And He's called to be both. We are called to be lovers of righteousness. We can't stop with just loving, right? We can't stumble at the fact that there's a hatred for sin without calling it what it is. You've probably heard the phrase, don't be a hater. Don't be a hater. Don't be a hater. Sometimes we assume this hatred is sin, right? It's just, you're just a mean person. You hater. Just a mean person. It's connected to, you know, intolerance and strife, and you're just against peace. You're just mean. But Jesus teaches the opposite, especially in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 2 through 12, He says, He opened His mouth to them and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely for my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Notice that people are persecuted when they stand up for truth. When they stand up for righteousness. When they say, that's evil. I don't like that. I love righteousness, but I hate evil. You'll be persecuted for that. But that doesn't mean you're not a peacemaker. In fact, Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers who are persecuted because they stand up for truth. Because they take a stand for righteousness. And they don't accept evil as good. They call it what it is. Doesn't mean you're not meek. Blessed are the meek. But they're still persecuted because they take a stand for righteousness. Blessed are those. These are the same person. All of these Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You can be poor in spirit and still have a hatred for evil. As long as you love righteousness. As long as you love righteousness, you can be a peacemaker. You can be meek. You can be poor in spirit. And you will be persecuted. And blessed are you when they revile against you. Rejoice and be glad, because your reward is great. We are to be the kind of people who love righteousness and hate wickedness. And we will be reviled for it. See, it's the love of righteousness along with hatred for wickedness that come together for Christ to compel Him to go to the cross. It's similar to the justice of God and the mercy of God coming together. The justice of God was satisfied on the cross, and mercy was poured out like a river. But there's another element here to the cross that we see in verse 9. It was the anticipation of gladness that set Jesus to experience death on the cross. In verse 9, therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Jesus was blessed with gladness. And Jesus is happy right now because of what happened on the cross, because He experienced death on the cross. The Son received from the Father a gift of overflowing, exhilarating, abounding joy because of His experience of death on the cross. In fact, that's what we read in Hebrews 12, verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The Father had reserved for the Son a supernatural, greatly abounding joy that was for Him. And it wasn't for anybody else. See, we see here another great difference between Jesus and the angels. The angels must have had a tremendous joy with no sin nature, rejoicing and seeing and worshiping God. There must have been joy for the angels. But the joy the Son had was beyond anything the angels had ever known. The joy that the Son received was beyond everything, beyond what everyone had experienced, beyond any of His companions, because He's better than the angels. Because He is the Creator. Big difference, Jesus created. He holds the scepter of uprightness. He has hated wickedness and loved righteousness. He has received the anointing of gladness beyond any other. He is the eternal Lord. Point four, the eternal lordship of the Son. Hebrews 1, verses 10 through 12 reads this way, "And You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of Your hands." Notice the totality of creation. The totality of creation. The earth and the heavens, the angels, they will perish, but You will remain. They will perish, but You will remain in eternal lordship. They will wear out like a garment. Like a robe, You will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed, but You are the same. And Your years will have no end. God is eternal. He is the same. He is immutable. What's immutable mean? I know we have some apologists in here. Let's see if there's any young apologists that know what immutable means. Yes! Good, very good. Unchanging. It means He's unchanging. You are the same. You are unchanging. Your years have no end. God is eternal. Cited from Psalm 102. What if God was immutable, but He was not eternal? What would that mean for us? How would that affect? Okay. But let's say He was immutable, but not eternal. How would that affect us? That means we could depend on Him. Right? Because he doesn't change. But not forever. Not forever. He's not eternal. It could change. It could stop. It could end. He's unchanging, but not eternal. Well, at some point, that unchanging stops. Okay, so what if he was eternal, but not immutable? What would that be like? Unpredictable? If he was eternal, but he wasn't immutable, meaning he could change, it means there would be no certainty about our future. We couldn't depend on him because it could change at any moment. He would exist forever. He would. But our future and our direction and our hope could always turn and go a different way. We could never be certain. We'd have no certain hope. Our destination could change at any moment. But he is both. He is immutable. He's unchanging. And he is eternal. That, my friends, that is the God I love. That is the Savior I know, who I can depend on. I know he will never change, ever, because he's eternal and he's immutable. He's both. Do you see how great the Son is? He has an eternal existence. Read in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He has no beginning and he has no end. He is always present and always in control, even in a world that is wearing out like a garment. If you have boys, you know what it means for a garment to wear out. Right? Because their jeans never get handed down. They just don't. I mean, maybe shoes, maybe some shirts, but the jeans never. I mean, they just disintegrate. It's like they start at the knees and they just, threads are unraveling and it's just falling apart. Our world, our planet, is like that pair of jeans. It's entropy. It's the second law of thermodynamics. He doesn't change. But our world is wearing out. I had a thought on this the other day as I was reading through the scripture. I was driving down the road, beautiful day, and I looked up at the clear blue sky and I started to tremble because I realized I'm on a planet and my planet is wearing out and the stars are wearing out and the sun is wearing out. And I seriously, for a second there, I was afraid. Because what I thought was stable and secure and sound that I've known all my life, I realized is not safe. And if it's not safe, I'm not safe. If this world is wearing out, and it's going to end, if this earth is going to be rolled up, I'm afraid. But then, after that sudden feeling of fear, feeling unsafe, I realized, it's okay. It's okay. I am safe. I am safe because I'm hidden in Christ. And I can trust Him. And He is eternal. Even though He's going to roll this world up like a robe. Whether it's due to the second law of thermodynamics or entropy, or He just rolls it up, however that works out, I'm safe because I'm in Him. I have Him. He is going to roll everything up like a robe. And He's going to make all things new. There's going to be a new heaven. There's going to be a new earth. Do you see how great the Son is? Point 5. And to which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Cited from Psalm 110, verse 1. Psalm 110 is the most frequently quoted psalm in the New Testament because of what it tells us about where Christ went when He departed this earth in glory and what He's doing right now. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father. The enemies of Christ will be in absolute subjugation when he's finished. He will bring them under his control. His enemies will become his footstool. But on this side of eternity, Jesus Christ will always have his enemies, and we will be very often the recipients of their hostility, of their anger, of their poison, of their torment. We'll be the recipients of that. However, we need to realize and we need to be assured that his enemies will not prevail. They are going to lose. We know how the story ends. Jesus wins. Every knee, my friends, every knee will bow. Every knee will bow to Christ, either willingly or in eternity as his footstool. In verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Angels are called ministers or servants whose role it is to serve the elect of God. Angels are sent to serve, to help those who trust Jesus. They're doing the work of God. They're witnesses of God. And they're ministers of God. They're servants of God. That's who angels are, but they are not God, and they are not the Son. If you were a pastor, that's where I would go. That's how I would show Jesus is better. That's how I'd bring to light the fact that your state right now, where you're at, trusting God, is better than any place else you could be. Which brings us to the conclusion. The center of Christianity is Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God. He's the second person of the Trinity. He is the God-man, fully man and fully God. And it was his life, death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven, where he's seated at the right hand of God the Father, is proof of the love and the mercy and the justice of God. Number two, there is no other way to be right with God. Salvation can't be earned. We cannot work our way into heaven. No matter how good we perceive ourselves to be, we fall short of the glory of God. See, Jesus lived the life we should have lived, and he died the death we should have died, so we could be perfectly right with God. The book of Hebrews is needed today just as it was in the time when it was written. See, it's not just the converts from Judaism to Christianity that needed to hear this. We need to hear this too. Jesus being the only begotten Son from the Father makes him supreme over all, and his supremacy rests on the inheritance of the name Son of God. He is worshipped by angels as God. He has an eternal throne, an unending throne. He laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and he will roll up the earth when it's time. The earth, we know, is temporary. This is not our home. We are passing through. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. What would you trade for that? What would you give up? What would pull you away from Jesus? That's the question. That's what the writer of Hebrews is dealing with. Would you go back to the old way? $1 million? Would $1 million be worth giving up Jesus? A big house? A CEO at a major corporation? See, that's why this is relevant today. The significance of what's happening in Hebrews happens to us. If we see the Son is better, if we know that Jesus is the Son of God, that we can trust Him, that we can follow Him, that He has in store for us things that are good, that are good. Point four, Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father. All the enemies of Christ will be made His footstool, and every knee will bow. He's the King of Kings. What would you trade for this Savior? What could be better than Jesus? Jesus is certainly greater than angels. He's seated at the right hand of God. And even though seated, is active in our lives today. I don't know what to picture when I think of Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. I picture them sitting there. And I feel like I'm just swimming right now in this sea of theology, trying to keep my head up, because I don't know what it looks like. I don't know when it's going to happen. I don't know when He's going to roll this earth up. I know that it's beyond my capability to even know. But I know He's seated at the right hand of God, and that He's actively working for us in our lives today. We can read in the book of Acts how our seated Lord sent forth His Holy Spirit and brought many to faith at the day of Pentecost. We see how He met with Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus and converted him. He's actively working in our lives today. The Son is better than angels. The Son is the Son of God. Full of glory, full of truth. The only way to be saved is to trust Jesus. And as He's actively involved in our lives today, He invites us to communion. This invitation means He has abundant blessings for His flock. He has abundant blessings for His flock. When you take the cup and you take the bread, you're actually eating and you're actually drinking at a foretaste of what the great banquet table of the King will be. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank You for the book of Hebrews. Thank You for the picture. Thank You for showing us all the Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled in Jesus. Thank You for bringing us understanding of how great Your Son is. And Lord, I do pray You bless our communion and bless our time together this afternoon. And we just thank You for Your Word. Help us, Lord, to retain it and to understand it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.